And the text under consideration this morning is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, and then we'll flip over to chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 as well. So Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And over to 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. At the center of the Christian faith is an execution, death by crucifixion. It's often been remarked how truly bizarre this is. Can you imagine a 14-karat gold, diamond-encrusted electric chair brooch? Earrings that evoke lethal injections. You got a hypodermic needle on one side and maybe arm straps on the other. It sounds crass. It sounds grotesque. But we wear crosses, we erect crosses on mountaintops to reflect upon God's salvation, we put crosses on the gravestones of loved ones, we have stylized crosses on the covers of our worship bulletins. We sing not only about Jesus' death, but in particular, his crucifixion. Paul, of course, desired to know nothing, not just of Jesus' death, but Christ crucified. We not only sing of the cross, though, do we? We also sing of the blood that was shed. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. How about these words that we do sing regularly? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that's magnificent poetic language, but if that were not poetic language, that would be grotesque. This isn't without controversy, though, is it? Isn't this an old message? Isn't this a message to be rehabilitated in our churches? In 1993, at a liberal mainline denominations conference, they had a prominent speaker who got up at the stand and said this, that the church needs to get away from focusing on the cross with blood dripping and all kinds of weird stuff. Do we need to get away from the blood dripping and all the weird stuff? Do we need to get away from the idea of sacrifice? Isn't that just weird and primitive? And we are evolved, sophisticated 21st century men and women who are literate. Do we need to resolve to know literally anything else but Christ and him crucified? Of course not. We can never lose the message of Christ crucified. It's the very center of the gospel, of how God has rescued sinful, hopelessly messed up, and lost sheep. The shepherd laid down his life for them. Well, this is also the heart of Hebrews as well. You know, last week we looked at how Jesus is our great high priest, and he's a better priest because he ministers in a better sanctuary. This week we turn to see how Jesus is our better priest because he offers a better sacrifice himself. He is both priest and the victim. What I hope to do this morning is remind us why Jesus offered himself as the greater sacrifice, what this means for us, and how the cross addresses us and even our greatest needs now. We want to look not only at how Jesus is the better sacrifice, but why we need this better sacrifice. And so we'll break it down into 3 points this morning. The first thing we need to look at is, what is the problem? What is the problem that the cross addresses? Why in the world did Jesus need to die in the first place? Secondly, we'll look at the solution. What did Jesus' death accomplish? We have a problem, we have a solution. And then finally, we'll look at the implications, what I'm calling the reverberations of the cross. How the cross isn't just something we look at historically, but something that echoes into our world and into our hearts even now. So first of all, what is the problem that the sacrifice of Christ addresses? Well, as we looked at last week, there's a comparison being drawn out here in Hebrews really 8, 9, and 10 between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so to break things down, we want to start with a simple question. What is the basic problem that sacrifice addresses? What is the basic problem that sacrifice addresses? And I think the answer is really, really simple. It is that we are not okay. We're not okay. That may sound too basic, but I think it gets to the heart of our problem. In what is maybe the most countercultural aspect of the biblical story, we are reminded that the basic presupposition of Scripture is that we are not in and of ourselves acceptable before the Lord, just the way we are. We are dead in sin and trespasses. In our culture, it's kind of glibly maintained that we're all doing just fine. You can go back to the 1960s. I'm okay, you're okay. We have current pop stars singing that we are born that way. Well, that's the problem, is that we're not okay and we need to be born again. We live in a culture that says you need to go deeper into yourself. And as you often hear me say, that's like the worst idea possible. Especially if you're discouraged and guilt-ridden. When you're despairing in your sin, you don't need to go in, you need to go out. You need outside help. You ever been in a situation where you needed like an installation or a repair job done, and you probably think you can do it yourself, but you end up picking up the phone to hire in some help? And you're usually pretty irritated when that happens. Now, I know some of you are so gifted and talented that you've never done that before, but most of us have. Most of us have said, I probably could do that job, but I'm just going to go hire someone anyway. And so you're irritated, then the repairman comes, and you watch them do the job, and that irritation changes into, oh my goodness, that was way more intricate and difficult than I ever imagined. That was like the best money I've ever spent. We need the outside help to show us the inside problem. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was constructed to bring this kind of outside help. It revealed the sin problem that we had, and also brought the people to see the mercy available. How can an unholy, sinful people have a relationship with God? How can they be in God's presence? Well, in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, you have this elaborate sacrificial system implemented by God. This is what we looked at last week in great detail. You have this tent, and in the main room is where all of the priests minister, and you have the lampstand, and you have the bread. And again, this is where all the priests do their job. And then you have this one room that's separated, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only Israel's high priest could go into that room only once a year, and he would make an offering for sins of himself and of all of the people. And the argument of Hebrews is that this wasn't enough. Chapter 9, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer ultimately did one thing. They sanctified for the purification of the flesh. The blood of goats was sprinkled upon the mercy seat to purify the priest. The blood of bulls would be brought in for the sins of the nation. A heifer, a cow, would be incinerated, and you would take the ashes, you would mix it with water, and you would put that upon the defiled person who was defiled typically because they touched a corpse, like a dead animal. What was the point of all of these sacrifices? What did they accomplish? It was about ritual cleansing. It prepared Israelites to participate in the public worship of God, to approach God in his holiness. It was a reminder that they were not okay without God's intervention, but it was insufficient because, as Hebrews will state in great detail, the problem was not that they needed their hands washed. It was that they needed their hearts cleansed. It wasn't ultimately a worship issue. It was not a worship problem. It was a moral issue. Your hands, so to speak, may be clean, and the ritual defilement would be purged by the blood of the sacrificed animals, but to use the language of Hebrews, your conscience is still weighed down by dead works. Do you hear that distinction between unclean and sin? Unclean and sin, and the blood of goats and bulls could not deal with the sin problem. What was needed was atonement. Your sins have to be dealt with. I mentioned this in passing last week. Why can't God just wave his wand and pronounce forgiveness? Why blood? Well, because there's no such thing as just forgiveness. The easiest example is property. Let's say you come, you blow up my car. I'm not in the car. It's just property. Again, you blow up my car. What happens next? Well, restitution needs to happen. Someone needs to pay. And so justice would demand that you replace my car because you blew my car up. You owe me a new car. There's another option, isn't there? I can extend grace. You owe me a new car, but I will forgive the debt. But someone still has to pay. I still got to get to point B. And so either justice demands an eye for an eye, you replace my car, or I have every intention and every right to extend grace to you, but then I have to pay. I have to absorb the cost of your sin against me. Let's take it another step. What if you slander my name? What if you spread rumors? What if you secretly plant in everyone's ears what a terrible, awful human being I am? Again, I have options. I can perpetrate justice. I can respond with justice, which what would that look like? I go around, I drag your name through the mud. And I say, you brought this pain on me, I'm going to bring pain on you. Or we can forgive, and I can absorb the pain in grace, but someone has to pay for the wrong. Let's take it another step. Cosmic treason and sin. Created by God to live in loving fellowship, to realize the full potential of our humanity by glorifying and enjoying God forever, but we glorify other things. We give our worship to other things. We serve other kings. We seek our satisfaction and our enjoyment and our fulfillment in lesser gods and in the ruin of ourselves. We first ruin the foundational relationship of what it is to be a creature before our Creator. Payment must be made. Something must be done in order to restore what is broken. Something must be done before we are counted as acceptable before God. Atonement must take place. The wrongs must be dealt with. And what we see through the Old Testament sacrificial system is that atonement costs something. And the seriousness of sin is present before our eyes when we are confronted with the reality of the blood shed. In other words, it's expensive. It's costly. It's the life of a sacrificed animal. The writer and pastor Eugene Peterson, in his memoir about being a pastor, he talks about growing up in his father's butcher shop, and he lived in a rural town in Montana, and their church basically had preachers that would just kind of come and cycle in and out. And one summer, there was a preacher there, and he was going to preach through Leviticus. And so at first, he was excited because this was the world of the butcher shop, wasn't it? This is the world of animals slain. And so Peterson remarked, I couldn't help but wonder how much he knew about sin and forgiveness. Why? Because he knew nothing about animal sacrifices. Sacrifice was messy. Blood sloshing on the floor, gutting the creatures and gathering up the entrails in buckets, skinning the animal, salting down the hides. And in the summertime, the flies. The flies were everywhere. How do you sanitize sin when you are confronted with the weightiness of another creature's blood before you? And yet, the blood of goats and bulls wasn't enough. The weight of sin and transgressions against the Lord remained. One writer puts it this way: if the old sacrificial order had been able to cleanse the conscience, then the worshipers would have enjoyed unrestricted communion with God. It is the presence of sin in the conscience that hinders such communion. The problem remained. A a greater solution was needed. The great conclusion of the old system was that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, why was that? In chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "The law was a shadow of the good things to come. It didn't have the realities. The sacrifices had to be performed by the priests time and time again. Futility was inherent in the sacrificial system. The same sacrifices had to be offered over and over." That there was an annual Day of Atonement on the calendar was a vivid reminder that the problem could not ultimately be dealt with fully. In my home, we have a magnetic calendar on our fridge with like our trash pickup schedule with the holidays and when our recycling gets picked up. Why? Because we have trash and we will have trash that has to be dealt with. If you have a Day of Atonement on your calendar, that means that there will be undealt with sins that need to be handled. The very calendar revealed its futility. So what's the solution? Well, sacrifice better than bulls and goats has been provided, of course. Jesus, like Israel's high priest, entered the holy place, but he entered the true holy place by means of his own blood, and through the blood of our greater sacrifice, every obstacle that would keep us from union with God has been removed. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, bore the cost of our sins in his own body. With his life, he paid the ransom and freed us from our bondage to sin and death. His blood, eternally valuable, as he is offered without blemish to God. You know, the idea of having no blemishes is central to the sacrificial system. Animals would be taken, and yet they wouldn't just be taken on the farm. It's not as if you would look out into your flocks and you would say, well, that one looks pretty good. I'm going to go ahead and bring that in for a sacrifice. The animals would be groomed and made appropriate for sacrifice. Oftentimes, most of the time, the animals to be sacrificed lived inside. They had to be unblemished. They were made suitable for this role. And Jesus, the better sacrifice, offered himself on the cross with a life free from any inward blemish. This is what Isaiah spoke of as he prophesied in Isaiah 53 about the Lord's servant who would stand in for his wayward people, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Friends, our Lord went to the cross as the unblemished sacrifice, standing in for tainted and blemished sinners. He went to the cross as the one who fulfilled perfectly the essential human vocation. He loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Of course, Jesus is the solution to the problem, right? It's Christianity 101. Chapter 10 goes on to reveal to us that there's so much more to the story of God's provision of this solution. As much as Hebrews is trying to convey to a people tempted to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and to go back to the priesthood and the temple, that it was insufficient and unable to effectually cleanse and make one right with God, his other profound point is that it was never intended to provide that. It was always about Jesus. One theologian puts it this way: the sacrifice of Christ was not God's reaction to human sin. It was an inherent original movement within God's very being. Let me put this in the language of the Bible. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundations of the world. The mission of Jesus is not God's plan B to his failed plan A of Israel. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, right? The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, promised to a guilty and ashamed Adam and Eve, was always plan A. Hebrews 10:5 elaborates on this mission. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." You know, sacrifices and offerings provided a ritual cleansing. And they also ran the risk of providing a kind of ritualistic pattern of heartless and mindless obedience. A theme throughout the prophets is that the obedience to the external commands of God did not necessarily correlate with an internal desire to worship and obey the Lord. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet indicts Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. In Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The great prophet of justice, Amos, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace of your offerings of your fattened animals, I won't even look at them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like streams, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jesus picks up this theme from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. We are saved by the mission of the Son. In Reformed theology, we talk often about covenant theology, which basically means that God relates to his people through promises. He makes promises to people, and he keeps those promises. That's how the Bible is structured. That's how God has revealed himself to us. And Hebrews 10 is such a beautiful text for one of the essential covenants, the covenant of redemption. This is the covenant before time began, when the Father gave the Son to be the redeemer of his people through the mission of a perfect life and death for the sins of others. And the Son voluntarily promises to fulfill the conditions of the covenant to save his people. And the Spirit promises to empower the Son, and he applies the work of the Son to believers. And the mission of the Son is not merely to appropriately perform sacrifices, though Jesus himself fulfilled the ceremonial law. It was to receive a body prepared by God, a body given by God to be given back to God as a living sacrifice. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice that God requires. How many times have you heard God requires an undivided heart? God requires wholehearted obedience. Friends, that is always a word of condemnation to you and I. That is not good news. It can be couched in the most wonderful, religious, Christian terms, but the fact that God requires wholehearted obedience from you condemns you. It's a sacrifice that you and I, as fallen sinners, are unable to give back to God. And the word condemns us. We are unable to approach God in his holiness. We are deserving of eternal separation from God. We stand condemned. But the gospel. But the gospel is that our great high priest obeys for us. That Jesus lived the perfect, obedient life that we cannot live, and he did it for us. That his incarnation, from the time he was conceived in the womb of Mary to his last gasp for air on the cross, is defined by obedience and submission to his Father's will, and he obeys that will for us. It's only the second time that Jesus has had words from his lips in the book of Hebrews. The first time is in chapter 2, when Jesus has said he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And then he quotes a couple of psalms to that effect. It's like a worship service, and Jesus is the great worship leader. And Jesus says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. He states his total solidarity with his brothers. And then 8 chapters later, he declares his unflinching commitment to God's will. He is the perfect mediator between man and God. He stands in for us as our champion and elder brother. He cleanses us from our sin and guilt by providing us a holiness whereby we can approach the presence of the living God. His throne known to us only by one phrase. It is for us in Christ only a throne of grace. We are given the freedom to pursue holiness out of a posture of peace and rest, to obey because we are accepted in the Son. Problem is our sin. Problem is that we're not okay, and atonement must be made in order to reconcile ourselves before a holy God. The solution is that Jesus is our great mediator. And our great mediator confessed with his lips and embodied from the cradle to the cross, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He is our greater high priest who has offered the effectual once for all sacrifice of himself. So now what? What do we do with these great truths? We want to explore the reverberations of this better sacrifice in our lives. I love that word, reverberation. If we go visual, it kind of looks like a ripple effect. of a stone on the water and ripples outward. Audibly, if there were reverb on my microphone, you would hear my voice echo throughout the room like I'm speaking at the bottom of a well. How does the cross echo throughout our lives? We live in the finality of the perfect and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. What must reverberate in the life of the believer is so beautifully summarized by Jesus' final words on the cross. It is finished. In Hebrews 10:10, by that will, remember the will that desired nothing but to do the Father's will, we have been sanctified, not just in the flesh, not just for worship, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And if you underline in your Bibles, underline a couple of things. Underline bodies. Gone are the bodies of unknowing animals led to their slaughter. Instead is the body of our knowing and loving Redeemer crucified for his people, taking upon himself our flesh, standing in for us, even in our bodies, as Hebrews puts it elsewhere, like us in every way, but without sin. And the second thing to underline is once for all. The finished work isn't just a story. It's not just a history lesson. It becomes our confession. Notice the shift from the third person describing what Jesus has done to the first person, we. It becomes our claim. It becomes our confession. Our ancient preacher proclaims, because of that perfect will, we are holy. He wraps up this section on Jesus, the better sacrifice, by returning to what we looked at last week. Jesus' work is complete. It was once and for all, and we know this because he is sitting down. In verse 11, every priest stands. Every priest repeats their duty over and over and over again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He is able to sit because by his one offering of himself, he brings the perfection that is required. And he sits not as a helpless victim, but as the one who lays down his life and will see all things brought in subjection to his kingship. His sacrifice is the fullest revelation of divine power, not of weakness. There's so much heavy lifting to be done when we try to grasp what happened on the cross. We haven't even scratched the surface when you look at all of the pictures, all of the images, all of the truths that are communicated through the Son of God taking our sin and dying upon the cross. But what does it mean for Jesus to be a better sacrifice? As we start to wind down, I want to reflect on why we need this word and what it does for us, because it's not abstract. This is not esoteric and far removed from our worlds. Now, we don't come in contact with blood and guts and the sights and the smells of sacrifice, but we do come into contact with what it is to be sinful and broken, what it means to be racked like guilt. We know what shame feels like. And so this message of Christ, our sacrifice, is addressed not simply to our heads, but primarily to our hearts. And I think even more specifically, it's addressed to our insecurities and fears. Can you imagine looking at an animal about to be sacrificed? It's probably the family animal. It lived inside. What could that animal do for your sin? What could it do for your guilt? What if instead of an animal, it's the eternal Son of God taking your sin upon himself? What more could possibly be done? What sin could possibly be too great? My standing with God cannot be based on my own relative obedience, because that just condemns me. The forgiveness of my sins is not reliant upon my ability to have victory over my indwelling sin, but it rests in our great high priest who proclaims on our behalf, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." So grasp hold of the work of Jesus. Put your hope in the life and work of another. How secure is your salvation in Christ? Your redemption, the mission of Jesus, comes from the inner being of the triune God. Of yourself, your hearts and minds are weak and distracted, doubting and timid, apathetic and wandering. In Christ, your hearts are purified. Your pioneer Jesus has achieved for you rest in the near presence of the Father. This is the other implication. We need to hear of this finished work often. It's been said that you don't graduate from the gospel and move on to better things. There is nothing better. We just forget it. We just fail to live according to that reality. And so we think fear will produce obedience and faithfulness. It won't. It just produces slaves, burnouts, hypocrites, and or legalists. But we've been promised something better. In chapter 10, verse 3, we read that in the sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. At least every week, we are reminded that because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, our sins have been dealt with. This is the reason we do the absolution every single week when I raise my hands, able to declare to you that because of the work of Christ, your sins are forgiven. We need a voice outside of ourselves to remind us that in Jesus, our sins are no more. You don't receive forgiveness from me. I don't bestow anything upon you. I am not a priest. I am a voice to remind you that by a single offering, your sins are forgiven and you can have peace. We're reminded that our successes and failures, they don't define us. We are defined by Christ's life and work on our behalf. And we need reminding of this truth week after week. We need the accusatory voices of the world and of our own hearts drowned out by a realer and louder voice reminding us that we are forgiven and loved. We need the news announced time and time again that a better priest has come and a better sacrifice has been offered. A better reality is ours, Christ and all of his benefits. We can take comfort in the words that the great writer John Bunyan put it hundreds of years ago, that sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul, but behold, my son is by me, and upon him I look, and will deal with you according as I am pleased with him. We have a better sacrifice in Jesus, a better identity and a better reality. Let us pray. Father, what a joyous celebration it is to gather on Mount Zion every week to proclaim the truths of your finished work. That as we work through our sin, as we work through our guilt and our shame, not a guilt and a shame, not sins that are foreign items placed upon us, but rather those things by virtue of being human that we have. And yet in you is there a cleansing of conscience. In you is there qualification. In you, not only are you slowly and sometimes even agonizingly slowly fashioning us into the image of your Son, making us holy, but in Christ you have declared us holy even now. We don't come to make sacrifices. We don't come to provide some kind of satisfaction to draw us into your presence. Instead, we come riding the coattails of our pioneer, our champion and elder brother, Jesus. Father, would that be our song? Would that be the banner that flies over us as we come before your throne of grace? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.